We come to a book probably very little read, the Book of Chronicles, probably for a number of reasons. One is, I think, by many people it seems repetitive. If you were to read the book of 1 and 2 Kings, it seems like, well, a lot of those genealogies and things are in the Book of Kings, so why are we reading the same thing? And I would say probably a lot of what is written, perhaps I think many have ventured to say about 50%, would be seemingly repetitive, but there is a different emphasis. And what is interesting and unique is that in the Hebrew Bible, Chronicles, they're basically three divisions of the Old Testament in the Hebrew. According to the Hebrew writings, Chronicles is actually in the grouping called Writings, which is the same as the grouping of Psalms and Proverbs, where Kings is actually in the grouping of prophets. So it actually they actually put it in a different grouping in the Hebrew Bible. And as we have made mention, when you see like 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, in the original Hebrew Bible, it is actually one book. So Chronicles is one book, Kings is one book, Samuel is one book. So it's good to know these kind of things, because really the fact that we have them divided up, sometimes in our minds we divide them up and they really should be taken together. So we're going to be looking at Chronicles as a whole. Now, in a way, it's Chronicles is kind of a misnomer. Probably that's not even the name of the book. Actually, it's not even the name of the book. Although Jerome, around late 4th century A.D., we're talking A.D., termed the book, as he was literally, I don't know if you know anything about Jerome, but he's kind of like a church father that was a theologian. And one of the things that he did, one of the things that he's known for doing, is he translated scripture into what is called the Latin Vulgate. Everybody knows Latin Vulgate. It's basically another name for Latin, the vulgar Latin, or more specifically the common Latin language. And so he was known for translating it in, and I think from 1645 to about 20 years, it was the Roman Catholics' Bible of choice. Council of Trent, they decided. So they took that that Bible of Jerome and made that their Bible. He is the one that coined the phrase Chronicles or Chronicon. However, it is not known that way in the Hebrew. And what is also interesting is that the Septuagint, which once again is the Old Testament, if you recall, Septuagint is the Old Testament that was translated into the Greek, and that was about 200 years before Christ. They actually named the book, you see that, Paralipomena? That is the name that they give it. So seems to be a far cry from Chronicon. Chronicon seems to have the inference of, you know, a listing of names, a recording of names, so it just naturally kind of fits into our way of thinking, because when you start out the book, the first 9 chapters are just really a long list of names and records of genealogies. And so our thought is, well, this is a record of genealogies, this is a record of names, and Chronicon kind of fits it. But it's interesting because the name that is used in the Septuagint actually refers to things omitted. And it seems to kind of convey that maybe Kings had omitted some things, and so this is a kind of adding on to the things that had been left out, which is an interesting way of putting it, but that would still not be the proper name of the book. So we're going to get to the proper name of the book. The proper name of the book is, in the Hebrew, Dibrei HaYamim. So you'll be tested on this in a few months. Just want to see if you remember this. What looks like Dibrei would probably be pronounced with a V or an F. So Dibrei HaYamim is the name. Strangely enough, we've just come out of a book, right?
Acts.
There you go.
It actually means Acts of Days, or Acts of the Days. Pretty interesting, huh? So we're going from one Acts to the next. Acts of the Days.
Is that singular day or plural?
Probably plural, Acts of the Days. The word Devarai refers to actions, or more specifically, perhaps in some cases, words or the deeds in many respects, like we were talking about the book of Acts. And it is recording something for a specific purpose. And so we're going to be talking about what that purpose is as we go through. Just to kind of, by way of background, and some of tonight is just, we're going to be talking about the background of Chronicles. But when you think of 1st and 2nd Kings, once again, the thought is that many of these books are with the same author. But 1st and 2nd Kings was really written before 586 B.C. That is to say, before the children of Israel went into captivity. And you'll probably be surprised, because most people don't really think about who really wrote 1st and 2nd Kings, but Jeremiah wrote 1st and 2nd Kings, according to our understanding of the Hebrew annals. So Jeremiah is writing the 1st and 2nd Kings, and as you read 1st and 2nd Kings, a lot of things are recorded, as well as in 1st and 2nd Samuel, a lot of things are recorded that are not recorded in Chronicles. Things that seem to be, shall we say, the bad things that were done. Chronicles kind of leaves a lot of that stuff out. And the question is, why would Jeremiah record those things? And the answer is, the people are getting ready to go into captivity. Why? Because they've been rejecting God. So Jeremiah is going to record all the things that they had been doing wrong in the past, and he's going to show them these things before they go into captivity, so it's going to be fresh in their mind. This is why we're going into captivity. Whereas Chronicles is going to be showing more of the encouraging side, in which they're going to be coming into, and they are coming into the Promised Land, and Ezra is going to write the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, as well as Ezra and Nehemiah. By the way, Ezra and Nehemiah are basically one book in the Hebrew Bible. So Ezra will write this around 450 B.C., in other words, around 100 or so years later, as they're into the Promised Land, they're preparing to, they're building these things, and he writes this Chronicles, and probably the best way to describe Chronicles at this juncture is the Chronicles of Hope, because he's going to establish to them what they're all about and why we're coming back home, what God has called us to do. So we begin to see the chronicling of hope, or more specifically, the Acts of the Days of Hope. And most theologians will agree this is the book of encouragement in the Old Testament. Oftentimes think of 2 Corinthians as the book of encouragement, so it should be easy to remember. 2 Corinthians, the book of encouragement in the New Testament, Chronicles, the book of encouragement in the Old Testament. The book itself, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, is going to cover period of 3,500 years. So it actually will begin in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 with Adam. And it'll start off, given the genealogy, coming from and coming off of Adam. It'll take us all the way to the captivity and beyond, to the point of Cyrus declaring a decree, all right, boys, we're going back home. So Chronicles will actually end with, we're going home. We're going home. And Cyrus, of course, given that decree in which we're going to rebuild. And it is at that point I want you to go all the way back, or all the way to the end of 2 Chronicles, if you would with me. And if you look specifically in 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 22, we'll read this as it records, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. We know, according to Isaiah, that God had ordained or anointed Cyrus for this purpose. And it says that this in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, so there's the one who wrote the Kings in the book of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation. Now, once again, they were 30 years in captivity, 30 years is up. You read the book of Daniel, Daniel starts praying, and then God raises up Cyrus. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, verse 23, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given to me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him," as a foreigner, building God a house, are paying for it, as once again Isaiah makes clear reference to. "The Lord of God of heaven has given to me the kingdom of all the earth, and he has appointed me to build a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." Now, if you go into Ezra, who writes the book of Chronicles, you'll see the very same words at the first of Ezra in verses 1 and 2. We'll read it again. "Now, in the first year, Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus." See, same words. One of the reasons why we know who the author is, because the transition is really revealing to us that Ezra is the one that penned both of these. And he begins to write these words of encouragement as he begins to focus on the recordings of names. I oftentimes think of the passage there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and it tells us, in second, let me just have you turn to it. It tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that the Lord knows something. And if you turn with me, we'll just read that particular passage. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and it says in verse 19, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness." It's an interesting phrase. The Lord knows those who are his. And Jerome would probably say, you know, and he chronicles them. He lists them. And in many respects, the names that you begin to see in Chronicles is emphasizing that God is focused on a particular people for a particular reason. And he has recorded their names. What is interesting about Chronicles, oftentimes as you read, and if you would take note of it, you'll see that so many things are left out of it, and it really is telling us more the things that are left out as the things that are put in. For instance, he's going to be talking a lot about David, but you know he's not going to once mention Bathsheba. He's not going to once mention the issue of his son Absalom. He's not going to once mention the fact that David went into and with the Philistines. Not once. Because he's wanting to demonstrate we're going forward. And you know, I'm oftentimes acutely aware of the passage in Philippians where Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind. Mm-hmm. Now, it doesn't mean that you've lost the memory of them, but what it is saying is that we're not going to focus on our failings. We're going to focus on what... Now, what Paul will do is he'll make mention oftentimes of things that he did wrong, but you never sense that he's sitting there. He's not living there. He is pressing on towards the mark of the high calling. And in a way, this is what Chronicles is doing for us. It's Ezra saying, look, I know you messed up, but 70 years, God is now calling us out. He's calling us to build. It's time to move forward. And if there's anything in Chronicles that's telling you, God is wanting you to move forward. He's not telling you to stay where you are. He's not telling you to remain. One of the books that we oftentimes think about is there in Zechariah. And Greg has been in that particular book as of late. And to me, one of the great themes of the book of Zechariah is you're in the ravine and God wants you on the mountaintop. And why are you settling for second best? And of course, Haggai writes at the same time zone of Ezra and all those. And of course, we know that Zerubbabel and Joshua kind of go in first. They're kind of the first grouping that come in. Ezra and Nehemiah will come in the second group, and as they begin to rebuild. And really, when you consider the building of the walls and the building of the temple, it was really the work of Joshua and Zerubbabel in the first grouping. What Ezra and Nehemiah will do is they will establish the law of God in the hearts of people. And so you'll see them laying that foundation before. As we come to Chronicles then, you're going to see this encouragement all the way through. And you're going to see a specificity, if I could put it that way, throughout the book in which he's going to be focusing on certain groups and just really nailing. In fact, if you look with me in Chronicles, in chapter 1, we'll begin by reading some of it. Now, we're clearly not going to go through and read all the names, and I would encourage you, you know, it's an interesting study. The names in and of themselves is an interesting study. But what we're going to try to do as we go through Chronicles is see this big picture of what the Lord is conveying through the book itself, as in a way what we did with the book of Acts, so that you might have a better understanding of this book, because it really is laying a foundation that is good for you and I to know as we go through. As it starts off, if you look at the very beginning, it starts off with Adam. There's really kind of no introduction at all. It's just Adam. Now, as it begins to list his name, you probably notice right away that there are a couple of kids that aren't mentioned. Cain and Abel. That's pretty interesting. Why is he not mentioning them?
Well, because that was a negative. He's wanting to encourage, so he's going to go straight to the lineage to follow God.
He's focusing on the lineage that will bring the king, the Messiah, David. So he's going to focus, and what you're going to see, probably the one name that's going to be repeated more than any other name is David. David is going to be the name. David's going to be his focus. And in many respects, as you go to Matthew chapter 1, that's the focus of Matthew, isn't it? I mean, you look at the lineage, but it's David that we're focused on in that particular lineage. And of course, when Jesus comes marching through the streets, they go, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And the desire is, of course, according to the promise in Samuel, in which Nathan had given the wonderful prophecy, is that God was going to bring forth a Messiah through David, and David the king, one like David the king, will literally reign. So, wonderful passage. So it starts off with Adam, Seth, Enosh, and it goes on. What you'll begin to see is when it goes through the three sons, and if you drop on down to verse 4, and let me just say this, there's a huge group of people that lived during this time that we're not even seeing. I mean, we're looking at thousands of years here, and we're only seeing just a few names. But once again, the only lineage that he's really concerned about is from Seth, and in particular, he's really only concerned with Noah and his three sons. He then will go into the reference of Noah and his three sons and give us the genealogies of those three sons. But as you look, we'll spend not too much time on Japheth and or Cush, but more specifically on Seth. But as you look, where he's going to be focusing on Japheth as well as in Cush are going to be those nations that come out of those people, or those boys, that begin to affect directly or indirectly Israel. Because once again, he's going to be focusing on his people. So when he mentions Gog and Meshach, under Japheth in verse 5, and verse 8, he talks about the sons of Ham, which are Cush. It's another name for Egypt, right? That's Egypt. Mizraim and Put, and Canaan. Well, these are going to be the lands that affect specifically. And what's interesting in verse 12 is he wants us to know, once again, specifically where the Philistines come from. So they come from this genealogy, which once again, were the warriors against David. So he's wanting you to know this. In verse 13, he's wanting you to know where Canaan comes from. See? And of course, you know, when God finally calls the people and he says, "I want you to possess the land of Canaan," and then he says, "And I want you to get rid of the Jebusites," and well, here's the list right here, Jebusites, the Amorites, all the Ites, we call them. So pretty interesting. Now, as you come down to verse 17, you now have the sons of Shem. And one of the sons of Shem that are mentioned, by the way, Ashur seems to make reference to Assyria. You know, I'm not real sure how the division. Aram is Arameans or the Syrians. But if you look at the word Uz there, you see that, the sons of Shem, and then you see Uz. Where else do you remember seeing that? Job. Lamentations 4:2 seems to convey that that was in the area of Edom, which is interesting because the focus is going to be largely in Edom towards the end of this particular chapter. But we'll talk about that as time goes on. I just want to lay a little bit of foundation here. If you drop on down to Joktan seems to make reference to the Arabian tribes. But if you drop on down to verse 24, here it seems to now focused more. It's almost like he's repeating Shem's genealogy, but now he's focusing more. And the reason he's focusing is he's letting us know, but I really want to talk to you about Abraham. And I really want to talk to you about the promised people. So it's like he goes back and he goes to Shem, and then he, and then if you look here, verse 25, what's the first name that you see in verse 25? That's right. Hevar. But more specifically, we would pronounce it Hebrew. So Abraham was a Hebrew. And what does Hebrew mean? Sojourner, stranger, from the other side of the river. So region beyond. So, you know, we've been in the book of Hebrews, and what we've been talking about, of course, is the fact that we are strangers and aliens on this earth. And the book of Hebrews will actually record that Abraham was a stranger and alien, that God didn't want him to actually appear to have arrived in Canaan. We wanted to continue to see Abraham as a wanderer because his home was in heaven. And that's what Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, says. But anyway, just an interesting note, because then the genealogy, verse 27, is that from Hebar, or Hebrew, comes Abraham in verse 27. And then it's pretty interesting the way he chronicles it in verse 27, Abram, that is Abraham. Of course, we know that his name was changed from that. And then it talks about the sons of Abraham. So this is where the focus is going to come. And not only the sons of Abraham through Isaac, but through Ishmael as well, and through his wife, if you look in verse 32, Keturah, which is his second wife after Sarah dies. So, you know, he lives quite substantially longer, I think about another 50 years longer after Sarah dies. So, and then what you're looking at is, of course, a lot of sons that came out of this. We believe that, and if you look at the Encyclopedia Judaica, they actually have many of the Chinese dynasties coming from Abraham through Keturah. So many of the Oriental Chinese dynasties actually come from Abraham. But he then focuses on the sons of Esau as well, which once again are part of the lineage of Abraham. And it is Esau that we're going to take a moment and look at, but he's going to make a statement. And we're clearly not going to focus on Esau because Esau was the one that, you know, sold his birthright. But what we're going to see is something about Esau, and once again, how he affects Israel, which is going to be the focus, and ultimately David, who is the king, and that's going to be the focus of focuses. But if you look, it says, verse 34, and Abraham became the father of Isaac. The sons of Isaac were Esau and Israel. The sons of Esau were, it's an interesting thing that he uses, that one of the sons of Esau is Eliphaz. Now, once again, if you were to go into the book of Job, you would recognize the name Eliphaz. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm not saying it's the same Eliphaz, but I do think it is interesting that, you know, the land of Uz was in what we understand according to Lamentations in Edom, and we also, which was named Edom even before Esau, but because Esau basically just means hairy, Edom seems to mean red. But anyway, it's letting us know that this particular region existed before, and it was also the place in which Esau settled and actually became famous and made it famous, and then it became his country, so to speak. But what's interesting to me is it talks about in verse 36, the sons of Eliphaz were Teman. And if you drop on out of verse 45, it talks about the Temanites. And once again, Eliphaz and Job was a Temanite. And they were known for their great wisdom. So interesting connections. You know, I'm not going to go into saying that dogmatically, but I do believe that you're seeing a pattern there in the text. What he wants you to know in the first chapter, and we're not by any means really nailing this first chapter for you, but we're trying to I'm trying to help you see a pattern. We're actually going to go through the whole First Chronicles tonight. But what you're going to see at the end is a stark change. And when you look at verse 28, if you look at verse 28, when it begins to list the genealogies of Abraham, watch how it lists them. It starts off with this phrase, the sons of Abraham. See that? Then in verse 32, the sons of Keturah, right? Abraham became the father of Isaac, verse 34. Do you see how it's listing them? Then once again, the sons of, almost every time it's. Okay, now I want you to watch with me as he goes to Edom. And if you pick up with me in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 43. Now these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king of the sons of Israel. Now, where's our focus? Sons of Israel, right? Before any king of the sons of Israel reigned, Bela was the son of Beor, and the name of his city was Dinhabah. And when Bela, watch the phrase, died. Now, I ask you, up to this point with the genealogies, have we seen the mention of the death of anyone? Okay. Verse 45. When Jobab died. Verse 46. When Husham died. Are you following this with me? Verse 47. Hadad died. Samlah died. Shual died. Belhanan died. Verse 51. Hadad died. Now the chief of Edoms were the chief of Timnah, chief of Ali, chief of Japheth, chief of... It begins to go with all the chiefs, right? But what is the one word that you see repeated? Died. But you don't see that with God's people. And you will not see that as he begins to list... And as you'll go from in chapter 2, 1 through 55, you'll see the sons of Israel being listed. Yes, sir.
In verse 34, it says Abraham became the father of Isaac. And the sons of Isaac were Esau and not Jacob. Israel. Driving with God, not Israel.
Right. Pretty interesting. So these are the sons of Israel. And he begins to list which becomes the cumulative name for, all of the tribes. What you'll see is he will list the tribes of Israel in the first two verses. He will then, from 3 through 55, focus on the sons of Judah. He's obviously trying to tell us something. Now, before I go too far, Don had made a point, and so I'm going to emphasize his point, and that is that, gee whiz, I hope by all the information I've given you, I'm not confusing you more. But according to 1 Kings, and one of the statements that I made to you was that Kings was written before by Jeremiah, so it was before. What's interesting is if you read the book of Kings, it mentions the book of Chronicles. And it'll say, are these not listed in the book of Chronicles? Well, how could you make reference to a book before it exists? And I would say, it doesn't. However, let me just affirm what Don said. 1 Kings 14, 19, and 29. 1 Kings 15, 7, 23, and 31. 1 Kings 16, 5, 14, and 20, and 27. 1 Kings 22, 39, and 45, 2 Kings 1, 18, 2 Kings 8, 23, 2 Kings 10, 34, 2 Kings 12, 19, 2 Kings 13, 12, 2 Kings 14, 15, 18, 28, 2 Kings 15, 6, 11, 15, 21, 26, 31, 36, 2 Kings 16, 19, 2 Kings 20, 20, 2 Kings 21, 17, 25, 2 Kings 23, 28, 2 Kings 24, 5, all use the phrase, is it not in the book of Chronicles? So I know it's going to come up.
Could you repeat that?
Sure. I'll let Don do it for you. But the point is that once again, the book isn't the name Chronicles. And when it's talking about that in Kings, it is talking about the civil records that are kept by the king. So it says, aren't these civil records something that the public could go and take note of the civil records that were there? Once again, obviously, we know that he's not making reference to the book. It's not the name of the book. Chronicles is not the name of the book. But also, he's not making reference to it in the sense of the word itself that is really being used is really, it's the same word that is used in Esther chapter 6 verse 1, where the king wakes up and the Persian king wakes up and he goes, I want to read the chronicles of so it's, the kings were known to keep records, as well as they had people and historians that kept records. So they're saying, you know, the records, they're right there for you to read, and all of these things were kept. What you'll see recorded in Chronicles is the fact that Ezra will take notes from Nathan. He'll take notes. He'll actually quote Nathan, the prophet. He'll take notes from Jeremiah and other people. Of course, he'll quote from Kings. But just to let you know that before I went too far, I know Don had made that point, so I just wanted to get there. But if you look with me in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, these are the sons of Israel, verses 1 and 2. Just Israel, rest of the 3 through 55 is going to be focused on the families of scribes. If you look in chapter 3, now these were the sons of David. Now, David is mentioned in chapter 2 in verse 15, the seventh of the sons. But now in chapter 3, he's going to become the focus of. And so what you're going to see in chapter 3, 1 through 24, is the family of David. Family of David. And once again, that's what he's going to focus on as we go through the text. If you go a little bit further, in chapter 4, verse 1 through 8, chapter 8, verse 40, is going to be focusing on the tribes of Israel. But more specifically, once again, the sons of Judah. I see how it starts. So why do you think the sons of Judah is focused on? Because that's the tribe of David. That's the tribe of the king. And so not as much interested in recording all the names of people, but once again, if you can remember the phrase that we found in Timothy, the Lord knows those who are his. So you come to chapter 6, and we're going to see that we're going to see David, and Chronicles is going to show David more in a priestly role than a mighty king in the sense of a warrior, but also as a priest in the sense that he'll be focusing on the priest and he'll be focusing on worship. So we're going to see a king that is focused on worship rather than of all the failings of David. And he's going to show that. So we're going to see in chapter 6 the sons of Levi and the priests are going to be... are going to come center stage in this as you go through. So that goes towards the chapter 8. And when you come to chapter 9, pretty much these genealogies begin to wane. Now, when you come to chapter 9, what you're going to see in chapter 9, verses 1 through 34, is a list of the descendants of the remnant. So these that are going in after the captivity is now going to be listed. And he's going to talk about in the first groupings, the 12 tribes. Then he's going to talk about the priest. And then he's going to talk specifically about the Levites. So verses 3 through 9 are going to be the 12 tribes. 10 through 13 are going to be the priest. 14 through 34, once again, focused on the worship. And you're going to see in chapter 10... through 1240, I would guess, David becoming king, and the emphasis is going to be about him becoming king. The phrase that you're going to see repeated over and over again about David is his ability to gather the people together, because really Saul wasn't able to pull everybody together. But David is going to be seen as the one that pulled the nation together. He pulled Israel as well. And so it'll end verse 14 of chapter 10. Therefore, of course, Saul dies and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. Then chapter 11, verse 1, then all Israel, look at the phrase here, gathered to David. See that? Then verse 4, then David and all Israel went to Jerusalem. Verse 9, David became greater and greater. Verse 10, then these the heads of the mighty men whom David gave the strong support to his kingdom. Then you go to chapter 12, verse 1. Now these are the ones who came to David. Verse 16, then some of the sons of Benjamin and Judah came to the stronghold of David. And David went out to meet him and he answered and said to them, if you come peacefully with me, have a heart and you'll be united with you. But if you betray me, my adversary, since there is no wrong in my hands, may the God of our fathers look to it and decide. And then the Spirit came upon Amasa, who was of the chief of the 30, and he said, we are yours, O David, and with you, O son of Jesse. Peace be to you, and peace to him who helps you. Indeed, your God helps you. And David received them and made them captains. And then if you look in verse 19, from Manasseh also came some that defected to David. Verse 23, and these are the numbers and divisions equipped for war who came to David. I don't know if you're catching the theme here or not. Then in verse 33, at the end of verse 33, all those who helped David with an undivided heart. Verse 38, those that came with a perfect heart to David. Chapter 13, verse 2, it starts off with David speaking to the assembly. Verse 5 of chapter 13, so David assembled all Israel. Chapter 4, see, we're going through pretty fast, aren't we? So chapter 14 and verse 2, and David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that his kingdom was highly exalted for the sake of his people Israel. This is one of the great themes of Chronicles. In other words, God knows those who are his. He's calling you for a purpose, and David is going to lead them to that purpose. It's Ezra saying, boys, we're going home. And they're going, you know, there's probably some going, why? And he goes, because we're like no other people on the face of the earth. From Adam to this very day, we were chosen for a distinct purpose. So this is going to be the theme, which is very encouraging. Anytime it talks about David fighting a battle, it's going to emphasize the fact that God was with him. And if you look in chapter 14, in one particular instance when the Philistines come against him, it says in verse 10, and David inquired of God, saying, shall I go or not? And God says, go. You're going to win this one. And then if you look in verse 14, David inquires again, shall I go or not? He goes, no, don't go this time. So he doesn't go, and God helps him win anyway. So the phrase is in verse 16, and David did just as God had commanded him, and they struck down the army of the Philistines. So it's showing in chapter 15, so David built houses. Verse 3 of chapter 15, David assembled all of Israel. Verse 4, and David gathered together the sons of Aaron, the Levites. Do you kind of get the sense that he's coming into the, almost a worship leader of this? One of the reasons why the Psalms once again. And then if you look in verse 11, and David called for Zadok, of course, by the way, it's where you get the word Sadducees. Sadducees. It actually comes from Zadok, which means righteous. So Sadducees called themselves righteous ones. So verse 16, and then David spoke to the chiefs. You drop it out of verse 25. So it was David with the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands who went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant. And once again, he's seen center stage as the one who is, you know, bringing this all about. And, you know, the cry is, of course, in chapter 16 to seek the Lord's face continually, to proclaim the good tidings of the Lord, verse 23. So now you come to chapter 17 as the promise is given to David that you're going to, through you is going to come the Messiah, and David's going to go, wow. So if you read with me in chapter 17 and verse 20, you read this way. O Lord, there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on the earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make thee a name by great and terrible things, in driving out the nations from before thy people, whom thou dost redeem out of Egypt. For thy people, Israel, thou didst make thine own people forever, and thou, O Lord, didst become their God. And you know, some people are probably saying, who, me? And he goes, yes, you're recorded. See, this is why the book's so important. I mean, just imagine going in after you've been in captivity and going into the promised land and feeling so insignificant, and God and someone walking up to you and go, you know your name's listed? How encouraging that would be. So, for thy people, Israel, thou dost make thine own people forever, verse 22, and thou, O Lord, dost become their God. And now, O Lord, let the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant, that is the promise of the Messiah through David, and concerning his house, be established forever, and do as thou hast spoken, and let thy name be established and magnified forever. By the way, if you want to know what God's people are for, if you want to know why you exist, the Lord of hosts is the God of Israel, even the God to Israel, and to the house of David thy servant is established before thee. For thou, O my God, hast revealed to thy servant that thou wilt build for him a house. Therefore thy servant hath found courage to pray before thee. And now, O Lord, thou art God, and hast promised this good thing to thy servant. And now it hath pleased thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord, hast blessed it, and blessed forever. If you look in chapter 18, then, verse 1, after this it came about that David defeated the Philistines. Verse 2, he defeated Moab. Verse 3, he defeated Hadazar. And it says at the end of verse 6, and the Lord what? Helped David wherever he went. If you look in verse 13, it'll put it this way. He put garrisons in Edom, and the Edomites became servants to David, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. Verse 14, so David reigned over all Israel, and he administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Once again, no recording of Bathsheba. No recording. See what I'm saying? All these things come about, and it says in verse 17, when it's told, he gathered all of Israel together. I mean, you're always seeing David, I guess is what I'm saying, all the way through, as the one who gathers the nation together. And even in the one thing that is negative about David that is recorded, that is to say the numbering of his people, which you're going to see recorded in chapter 21. Even in that, you're going to see the focus of the broken heart of David and God blessing him throughout that. So chapter 21, of course, is that particular incident in which he numbered his people and it was really the arrogance. It's interesting the way it's recorded, chapter 21, verse 1. Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Interesting the way it actually records that. David falls on his face, says to God, I've sinned. Then you see him as almost a priest in this, in which he turns and he says, the plague shouldn't be on the people, it should be me. I'm the one that sinned. I'm the one that should get it. Take me. So once again, it's the heart of, and then it kind of ends with that wonderful text with Ornan coming and saying, you know, God says, I want you to buy the threshing floor. And Ornan says, just take it, you know, as he hears of all these things that are happening. Actually, it says Ornan actually turned back and saw the angel. So he goes, I think I better give the property. I mean, you see an angel, you're not going to bargain. Just take it, you know. I don't want to get in trouble. So David says, no, I'm going to pay full price. So he pays full price. And it comes to that phrase in verse 24, I won't take anything that is yours, and I won't give a burnt offering to God from that which cost me nothing. It's one of the great phrases of and then the Lord really answers, and fire from heaven comes down. It's recorded in verse 26 in that particular incident. If you look in chapter 22, I think I might make it. If you come to chapter 22, once again, how does it start off? Then David said, this is the house of the Lord. So it becomes now the preparation of the house of the Lord and the dialogue with Solomon, his son, and he turns to him and he goes, you're kind of the fulfillment of the promise. By the way, the name Solomon actually means peace. So you're the one, you're the Prince of Peace. See, that's what he's thinking. So it says in verse 9, behold, a son shall be born to you. God told me, behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies at every side, for his name shall be Solomon, i.e. peaceful. And I will give peace and quiet to Israel all his days. He shall build a house for my name. So David begins to command the leaders of Israel to help his son Solomon in verse 17. And he turns and says this in verse 19, now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise, therefore, build the sanctuary. And you can hear all these words of encouragement. Go, build. This is what we're here for. And chapter 23, verse 2, would it surprise you that even though David is at his old age, what is he doing? First, he's gathering together all the leaders. Now, once again, you read this in Kings, and you almost get the feeling that Nathan and Bathsheba have to talk David in to bring in Solomon in. You're not getting any of this in Chronicles. See, so anyway, it says in verse 25, for David said, this is chapter 23, verse 25, for David said, the Lord God of Israel has given rest to his people and he dwells in Jerusalem forever. And then he begins to deal with once again and focusing once again on the Levites. If you look in chapter 24, the division of the descendants of Aaron, which is interesting, his interaction and the musicians in chapter 25, the gatekeepers in chapter 26. I mean, then in chapter 27, verse 1, now this is the enumeration of the sons of Israel, the heads of the households, and he begins to talk about, but once again, it's David that's overseeing this. And then chapter 28, verse 1, how does it start? David assembled. I mean, do you get this feeling that that Ezra is saying, we got to pull together, guys. We got to pull together. Who said? David. David kept pulling us together, you know, because you have the Israelites and you have, you know, some from Manasseh and some from, you know, the whole list of the 12 tribes. And they're probably divided, especially Israel's kind of divided with Judah. And he's pulling them together. And it says the phrase here in verse 4, yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be leader in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among the sons of my father. He took pleasure in me. And you can see this. This is almost like Ezra going, can you imagine me? You and I are chosen. Can you imagine that? And of all the sons, for the Lord has given me sons, and he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom. And he says in verse 9, this is chapter 28, verse 9, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with your whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches the hearts. He understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. Don't forsake him. You see this in chapter 29 as well. Just a note here. In chapter 29 and verse 15, we are what? Sojourners. Before thee, tenants, as our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow. We're not going to last. Verse 17, since I know, O my God, that thou triest the heart and delight in uprightness, I and the integrity of my heart willing offered these things to you. So now with joy I have seen thy people who are present here, making their offerings willingly to thee. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers preserved this forever in the intentions of the heart, thy people, to direct thy heart to thee. See, you can hear what the assembly is all about. We're gathering, you can hear Ezra going, we're gathering together to assemble together. As unto the Lord with a willing heart. You can hear him saying that. And he's virtually just repeating what David had been calling the people to do and why the people loved David so much, because he was so powerful and strong in doing that. the Lord knows those who are his. And I think one of the great themes that we're going to see in Chronicles is the goodness of the Lord. And I've got about 5 or 10 minutes here. Just a couple of passages that I want to make reference to in parallel to this. One is found in Psalm 37, if you turn there with me. Psalm 37, and just a couple of phrases here that make reference to the fact that, it's hard for me sometimes, it's hard for you perhaps, it's hard for the world, it's hard for believers to see the favoritism of the world and how the ungodly oftentimes seem to be successful while the godly seem to be given the short end of the stick. And he says, just wait, just wait, just wait, because this is what they inherit, but you inherit something far greater. And of course, he tells them to rest in the Lord, verse 7, chapter 37. Rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him. Don't fret because of him who prospers in his way, you know. And then he says in verse 12, back up, verse 9. For evildoers will be cut off, and those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, the wicked man, look at the phrase here, will be no more. This is one of the things that Chronicles is telling us. You go, where is Cain? He is no more. Yeah, but I mean, I would think that you would mention him. No, he is no more. He is gone in the book of forgetfulness. He is no longer recorded in the memory. And if you look in chapter 34 of Psalm, it says this in verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to the cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Think about that. Psalm 49 talks about that the wicked, they congratulate themselves. He says, but, you know, they're like the beast that perishes. They're not going to last. Chronicles is reminding us that the Lord knows those who are his. And it is the encouragement in which he calls upon us. And he says, I've called you for a purpose, and I've called you. It's like Jesus when he pulls the disciples aside and in John 15, and he says, okay, here's the deal. I came that you might bear fruit, and it might remain. We're the forever guys. What we do is forever. The world is doing all their stuff, and it's just going to burn up. But we do stuff forever. We last forever. The things that we do last forever. What are we called to do? See, and it's one of the things that Ezra's repeating over and over again. There's an interesting phrase in Malachi, and if you turn there with Malachi, just right before Matthew. In a way, kind of echoes this sentiment from Job. And I'm going to have you jump there in just a second. But in Malachi chapter 3, if you look with me in verse 16, there's a very poignant verse, and it reads something like this. After God begins to address the wicked who are arrogant against him, and they say it's vain to serve God, and God says, well, I just want to let you know something. You're going to soon be forgotten. And his statement is in verse 16, then those who feared the Lord, spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. Watch the phrase here. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and esteem his name. Which is telling us that there are those that are not written in the book of remembrance. They will be forever forgotten. Isaiah says that the day is going to come when God is literally going to clear our minds of the past so that you won't even remember those that had existed that had not received the Lord. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? But you see the hand of the Lord in that he calls his own. And if you look with me in Job chapter 20, a couple of quick verses. Job chapter 20, once again, this theme carries on. Of course, Zophar, the Nemethite, begins to deal with disquieting thoughts and shares them with him. He talks about the Lord from of old, and he says in the phrase in verse 4, do you know this from of old, from the establishing of man on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short? verse 5. The joy of the godless momentary, though his loftiness reaches to the heavens and his head touches the clouds, he perishes forever like his refuse. You heard that phrase before? Those who have seen him will say, where is he? He flies away like a dream and they cannot find him. Even like a vision in the night, he is chased away. The eye which saw him sees him no more, and his place no longer beholds him. His sons favor the poor, and his hand give him back his wealth. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it lies down with him in the dust. Gone, forgotten, finished forever. The Bible gives this theme all the way to the book of Genesis. And if you look with me in Genesis chapter 20, Revelation. Genesis. Revelation chapter 20. Drop on down to verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and the heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds, because they didn't receive Christ. They're now judged according to their deeds. You are not judged according to your deeds. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But these are judged according to the deeds. And it says in verse 14, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire, verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Not written.
The book of life referring to what?
The life of Christ in us. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father. And so our name is written in life because he is the living one. And without him, there is no... It's one of the great themes of Hebrews, and specifically chapter 1. Everything else goes away. But if you're anchored in the eternal one, that is Jesus Christ, you live forever. We used to sing a song, there's a new name written down in glory. Yes, it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. It's a great, great song. So the emphasis once again is that... we are a people called to live forever. And if you look with me, we'll just close with 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll parallel this with Chronicles. And hopefully you're walking away with a little bit of an introduction to Chronicles. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 reads this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. Here's your phrase. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected not by your power, but by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So how wonderful it is. The Lord knows those who are his, and he records them. He knows who you are. And I think it's interesting as Ezra begins to say, and I know we're going back home. You're listed. We're going to call out your names. And you can just feel how encouraging that would be as they would go, yeah, that's right. We're part of David's kingdom. We were never meant to be a part of the Babylonians. We were never part of the Medes and the Persians. We were meant to be a holy nation, and God had called us for eternal. We are the eternal kingdom of God. So the same thing, of course, is true, that all come to the Father through Jesus Christ. Father, we want to give you thanks for this wonderful promise that is given to us in this book of encouragement to a people that are needing this encouragement in the worst way at this time. But Lord, in many respects, we need this encouragement. We need to know that there is something more than this world that is so transient, and how quickly man fades away. Scripture tells us that we are like a shadow and our life is like a breath. James and Peter writes, all flesh is like grass and its beauty like the flower grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off. But the word of God, that abides forever. Receive the word of God implanted, which is able to save your souls. And so we receive that wonderful word of life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.